Welcome to the Kingdom Corner Podcast, part one of Humility and Pride.
It's great to be here, ready to dive deep into this topic.
Yeah, me too. It feels really central, doesn't it? So for this deep dive, we've pulled together quite a range of sources. We're looking at articles, studies, some powerful sermons.
A real collection, focusing on the theological angle. Lots of biblical perspective.
Exactly. Definitions, examples from scripture, and importantly, practical stuff too. How this plays out in life.
Right. So our mission today, as I see it, is to really unpack what these sources are saying about pride. They call it the essential vice, you know?
Yeah, that phrase really stands out, the essential vice, and then contrast that with humility, which they framed as this foundational virtue.
And along the way, uncover the practical steps they discuss for, well, actually growing in humility and resisting that pull towards pride.
It feels timely, too. One source specifically connects these themes to things happening right now. Culturally and personally.
It always feels relevant, I think. Pride and humility are perennial human struggles.
Okay, so let's jump in. Let's start with pride. What are these sources telling us about it? It's described so strongly.
It really is. The terms used are stark. Essential vice. Utmost evil. It's not just presented as a bad thing, but as the root.
Oh.
The source from which other sins, other sorrows tend to grow.
That's a heavy assessment right off the bat.
It is. And C.S. Lewis, I mean, his words in Mere Christianity are just so potent on this.
He doesn't hold back, does he? Calling pride the great sin.
The great sin. And defining it as, get this, the complete anti-God state of mind.
Wow. Complete anti-God. That stops you in your tracks.
It does. And he directly links it to suffering, calling it the chief cause of misery in human life.
And it seems he's not alone in this view. The sources point to a long tradition here.
Absolutely. Figures like Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, Luther, they all, in their own ways, seem to converge on this point, that pride isn't just surface-level bad behavior. It's somehow at the very core of our fallenness, the root of sin.
Okay, so it's the great sin, the root. But what is it? What's its nature, according to these materials?
Well, they use some fascinating descriptions. One calls it a worst malformation, like something twisted, out of shape, lacking any real beauty or proportion.
A malformation. Interesting.
But maybe the most striking description, for me anyway, is that pride is fundamentally groundless.
Groundless? What exactly does that mean?
Think about it from the perspective these sources offer. As human beings created, finite, frail, what do we actually possess that gives us a legitimate basis for self-generated pride?
I see. Our existence, our talents, our successes, they're ultimately gifts, aren't they?
Exactly. They're received. And then consider our weaknesses, our ignorance, our history of mistakes and sins. These things should naturally point us towards humility, not pride.
But pride is like building on nothing.
Precisely. It has, as one source puts it, no solid rock to stand on. It's an illusion we construct.
And they also label it brainless. Why brainless?
Because, well, what's the payoff? What real lasting profit does it bring? The sources argue it's a terrible deal. You're essentially trading away true peace, maybe even your soul. For what? Temporary applause. A fleeting feeling of superiority.
Empty praise. Yeah, that does sound like a bad bargain.
A really bad one. And then there's the idea that it's the maddest thing.
Maddest? How so?
Because it's self-destructive. It feeds on itself, grows bigger and bigger, but in doing so, it undermines its own foundation. It takes huge risks, risking relationships, peace, even eternal well-being in the view of these sources, all for the sake of temporary earthly self-elevation.
It sounds almost irrational.
That's exactly the point. It is irrational when you see it clearly.
Yeah.
But here's where it gets tricky and really relevant for self-examination. Pride isn't always loud and obvious.
Right. It's not just the stereotypical arrogance.
No, far from it. The sources emphasize it's incredibly flexible. It changes shape. It adapts. It can hide.
So it can show up in unexpected places?
Mm-hmm. All sorts of places. All ranks of society. Different personality types. And perhaps most insidiously, it can creep into religious life itself. It's subtle. It insinuates itself.
Okay, this is important. What are some of these more subtle forms they highlight?
Well, they talk about things like doctrinal pride, you know, feeling superior because of your theological knowledge, maybe even resisting the idea of God's total sovereignty because it diminishes your sense of control, or trusting in your own good works or religious efforts for acceptance with God rather than relying solely on grace.
Like trying to earn salvation through effort.
Exactly. Then there's self-righteousness, looking down on others you deem less moral or spiritual, and spiritual pride itself, feeling good about how spiritual you are, how much you pray or know scripture compared to others.
And It can infect even a genuine Christian's heart.
Oh, absolutely. It can manifest as a subtle self-sufficiency, thinking, I've got this Christian life figured out, or I don't really need God's grace moment by moment, almost like setting up your own little independent spiritual business, separate from constant reliance on Him.
Wow. So it's less about outward actions sometimes, and more about the inward posture of the heart, where you're placing your ultimate trust and sense of worth.
That seems to be the core issue. And the sources trace this impulse way back. The biblical examples are really key to understanding its depth.
Genesis 3, right, the Garden of Eden.
Yes, the serpent's temptation. It wasn't just about fruit. It was a fundamental challenge to God's word, wasn't it? Planting doubt.
Suggesting God was holding back something good.
And the ultimate hook, you will be like God.
Ah, there it is. That desire to be autonomous, to set your own rules,
yeah,
define your own reality. Autonomous self-law.
Exactly. It's the creature wanting to usurp the creator's place,
right,
to reject dependence and declare independence. One source talks about this almost psychological inversion.
What's that?
As true knowledge of God fades, God seems to shrink in our perception, while the self, it gets bigger and bigger. The whole center of gravity shifts from God to self.
That's a powerful image. Shifting the center of gravity.
And this leads directly to what one source calls the core theological definition of pride.
Which is?
Pride puts self in the place of God. Simple as that.
Puts self in God's place.
And they use those really striking examples from the Old Testament prophets. Think of Assyria and Babylon and Isaiah and Zephaniah. These powerful empires personified essentially declare, I am and there is no one else.
Which is breathtaking arrogance. Because that's almost exactly what God himself declares in Isaiah. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God.
Precisely. It's the creature mimicking the creator's unique claim to sovereignty and self-existence. It's assuming God's prerogatives, grasping for his glory.
So pride is looking to yourself instead of God as the ultimate source for everything, wisdom, strength, security, meaning.
So it's self-reliance, self-promotion, self-service instead of God-reliance, God-exaltation, and God-service. At its heart, it's a rivalry with God.
A rivalry. That's a strong word.
It is. And the scriptures are clear about God's response. James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 both state it plainly. God opposes the proud.
He actively resists them. It's not passive disapproval.
No, it's active opposition. And this definition includes even those subtle, seemingly small attempts to deify self, to live as if we're the ultimate center and authority in our own lives.
Okay, this is a lot. And it sounds hard to spot in ourselves.
Extremely hard. Yeah. Lewis made that famous observation, didn't he? That pride is the one sin we're most blind to in ourselves, even while we readily despise it in others.
Seeing the speck in their eye, ignoring the log in our own.
Exactly. It's a universal blind spot.
Did Lewis or the other sources offer any tests, ways to try and see it in ourselves?
Lewis suggested paying attention to how you feel in certain situations. How do you react when you're snubbed, ignored, or patronized? Does it sting? Does it feel like an injustice?
Or when someone else gets the promotion, the praise, the attention you felt you deserved.
Right. That little knot of resentment or envy in your stomach, that can be a sign. The sources strongly advise asking God, honestly and humbly, to reveal hidden pride in your heart. That's not easy. It can be painful, but it's vital.
And maybe even asking trusted friends, people who know you well.
That takes courage, definitely. Asking, where do you see pride operating in my life? But it can be incredibly helpful for uncovering those blind spots.
That act itself requires a degree of humility, doesn't it? To ask for that kind of feedback.
It really does. And it's useful, as one source points out, to distinguish this destructive pride from what's sometimes called good pride. Though, really, it's better framed as legitimate joy or boasting in what God has done.
Like the Apostle Paul.
Exactly. Paul talks in Romans 15, verses 17 through 19, about his boasting in Christ Jesus concerning what God accomplished through him. He's not taking credit. He's giving glory to God for the work. That's fundamentally different from self-exaltation.
Okay, so pride is this groundless, self-deifying, God-opposed root of sin. If that's its nature, what's the unavoidable outcome according to these sources?
In a word, destruction.
Destruction.
They hammer this point home, often quoting Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty.
So pride comes before the fall. It's the setup.
It's presented as the inevitable prelude. One source uses this vivid image. Pride is as surely the sign of destruction as the chain of mercury in the weather glass is the sign of rain. It's a guaranteed indicator.
And the Bible seems full of examples backing this up.
Tragically full. You have Lucifer, the shining angel, whose pride led to rebellion and being cast out of heaven, becoming the father of lies.
Adam and Eve, their prideful grasp for equality with God led to their expulsion from paradise.
King David, a man described as being after God's own heart, yet in a moment of pride, he numbered the people against God's way, and pestilence followed.
King Hezekiah, too, proudly showing off his kingdom's treasures to the Babylonian envoys.
Which, the sources note, directly foreshadowed those treasures being carried off to Babylon later. Pride paved the way for loss.
And perhaps the most dramatic example is King Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, absolutely. Daniel chapter 4 paints such a clear picture. He's standing on his palace roof, surveying his magnificent city.
Saying, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, for the glory of my majesty?"
The focus is entirely on I and my. And in that very instant, the judgment falls. He's driven away from human society, lives like an animal, eating grass.
Until he lifts his eyes to heaven and acknowledges that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms.
Exactly. His humiliation led to his restoration, but only after the destruction brought on by his pride.
And this applies to nations too, right? Like Assyria and Babylon we mentioned earlier.
Yes. Their national pride, their self-deification, led directly to God's judgment pronounced by the prophets, because they put themselves in his place.
So the sources don't just list these stories. They explain why pride leads to destruction. What's the mechanism?
They use descriptions like pride being too tall to walk upright. The proud person is always looking upward, striving, competing, comparing, not watching their feet, not seeing the dangers right in front of them.
They're off balance.
Off balance, never content, always reaching for more, which makes them reckless. They stand, scripture says, in slippery places. And the underlying principle is consistent. God resists the proud. If you lift yourself up in pride, God himself is committed to bringing you down.
That's a sobering thought. So bringing this right home to anyone listening, if you recognize that haughtiness in your own heart, that resistance to God's sovereignty, that drive for self-glory.
The sources offer a serious warning. Destruction is coming. Maybe not always immediate physical destruction, but destruction of peace, relationships, spiritual vitality.
And even for Christians whose ultimate salvation is secure in Christ, the sources warn that spiritual pride can still lead to a kind of destruction.
Yes, a destruction of thy joys and of thy comforts, as one Puritan writer put it. When God opposes pride in a believer's life, it inevitably impacts their experience of his presence and blessing. It hinders intimacy.
Okay, that's a very thorough and challenging look at pride. Let's pivot now. If pride leads to destruction, what's the path to honor? What's the counter virtue?
Humility. It's the other side of that same proverb, chapter 18, verse 12. But before honor is humility.
Before honor is humility. So God isn't against honor itself.
Not at all, the sources clarify. He often bestows honor. What he opposes is our being proud of it, taking credit for it, letting it inflate our sense of self-importance. Humility isn't necessarily avoiding recognition. It's having the right heart posture about it.
And what is that right heart posture? How do these sources define true humility?
One source offers what it calls the best definition, simply to think rightly of ourselves.
Think rightly. Not too high, obviously, but maybe not too low either.
Exactly. It connects directly to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment.
Sober judgment. Realistic appraisal.
Yes. It's not about false modesty or constantly putting yourself down. Sometimes that can actually be its own form of pride, fishing for compliments, or just an unhealthy self-focus.
Right. I've seen that. It doesn't feel like genuine humility.
No. True humility is seeing yourself accurately before God. Acknowledging your strengths and gifts, yes, but recognizing they are from him. And acknowledging your weaknesses, your dependence, your status as a creature before the Creator. It's the polar opposite of that Genesis 3 desire for autonomy.
So it involves a deep sense of neediness, dependence.
Absolutely. A feeling of being in ourselves, lost, ruined, undone. Recognizing our own nothingness apart from God's grace. And crucially, this drives us to rely utterly and completely on Christ.
Like that hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling."
That captures it perfectly. It's an annihilation of self-reliance and an exalting of Jesus Christ as everything, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption.
This means true humility has to be internal then, rooted in the heart, not just outward actions or words.
It absolutely must be. The sources warn sternly against what one calls oily, sanctimonious, proud humility.
Oily, sanctimonious, proud humility. That's quite a phrase. What does that look like?
It's the performance of humility. using humble language, maybe adopting a meek posture, constantly talking down about oneself, but inwardly craving attention or praise for being so humble. It's fake. It's pride dressed in humility's clothes.
Ah, I see. It lacks that genuine, inwrought feeling of its own nothingness that the sources describe.
Precisely. And this explains why some genuinely humble figures in history weren't necessarily quiet or passive people.
Like John Knox, you mentioned.
Mm.
Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Exactly. Or Daniel praying when he wasn't supposed to. Their boldness didn't come from self-confidence. It came from fearing God more than they feared powerful human rulers. That ultimate allegiance to God is humility acknowledging his supreme authority.
So fundamentally, humility is defined by our relationship with God, our dependence on him, our submission to him.
That's the core. If someone isn't actively living in reliance on God, seeking his glory, submitting to his will, then no matter how self-effacing they appear, it's not biblical humility.
And when we look for the ultimate picture, the highest form of humility, all sources point to one person.
Jesus Christ. He is, as one text puts it, the humility of God embodied.
Philippians chapter 2 is the key passage here, isn't it? Verses 5 through 8.
It's the absolute pinnacle. Let's read that carefully. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
He didn't cling to his divine rights.
But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
From the highest place in the universe to the lowest, most shameful death imaginable. All voluntary.
It's staggering. The Creator taking the form of a creature, a servant. He himself said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
And he demonstrated that service so tangibly, like washing his disciples' feet in John 13, a task reserved for the lowest slave.
The contrast is breathtaking, isn't it? You have mere men, kings of Assyria or Babylon, boasting like gods. And then you have the true God, willingly taking the lowest place of a servant. His humility is as astonishing as their pride.
And what was the result of Christ's humility, according to Philippians?
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2.9. His path of humility led directly to his exaltation by the Father.
That's the ultimate model for us, then. Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 18, verse 14, seem to echo this pattern. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Exactly. It's a fundamental principle of God's kingdom. If we focus on humbling ourselves, seeing ourselves rightly before God, depending on him, he promises to take care of the exalting part in his time and his way.
Okay, so that brings us to the really practical part. If humility is the goal and pride is the enemy, how do we actually do this? How do we cultivate humility and fight pride in our daily lives? Knowing, as the sources say, we can't just will ourselves into it.
Right. It requires God's grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not mere self-effort. But the sources do give us practical ways we can cooperate with the Spirit, disciplines we can engage in.
Where do they start?
They start with a fundamental shift in perspective. It's about where we're looking. First, look at yourself through God's eyes.
Through God's eyes. How does that work?
James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The error is often focusing horizontally, comparing ourselves to others, assessing our own strengths or weaknesses in isolation.
Getting caught up in how we stack up.
Exactly. But when pride tempts you, or even when despair about your own weakness tempts you, the call is to look vertically. Lift your eyes to God.
See him in his majesty, his holiness, his power,
his grace, his mercy. Realize that he is the source of any good thing in you or that happens through you. Seeing God as he truly is has a way of automatically putting us in our proper place. It fosters humility naturally. Focus on Jesus. He's the only one that is truly great.
Okay, look at ourselves through God's eyes. What's next?
Second, look at people through God's eyes. Remember Jesus' command in John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another."
As he loved us, which means?
Which means sacrificial service. He washed feet. He laid down his life. So if you find yourself tempted to look down on someone, to judge them, to feel superior, the challenge is to see them as Jesus sees them. Someone he loved enough to serve and die for.
That's a radical shift.
It is. And one very practical recommendation that came up is active service. Volunteer your time and serve people. Put yourself underneath people in practical ways. Meet needs, help out, listen.
Move from being an armchair critic to being a hands-on servant, asking that tough question. What am I doing for the people Jesus died for?
Exactly. Humble service chips away at pride.
All right. See self through God's eyes, see people through God's eyes. What's the third perspective shift?
Third, look at ministry, or our life's work, and calling through God's eyes. Think about Paul's attitude in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith.
He saw his life as something poured out for a greater purpose, even with all the suffering he describes, like in 2 Corinthians 11.
Beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, danger, incredible hardship. Yet he saw it all as service to Christ and his church. His focus wasn't on building his own reputation or comfort.
So for us, it means seeing our lives, our work, our time, not primarily as tools for self-advancement, but as opportunities to serve God's kingdom.
Right. Life is short, as they say. Where should our energy go? Towards God's kingdom, for people's souls, and for the encouragement of those around us. Looking through God's eyes means seeing the eternal value in serving him and others, and prioritizing that over temporary, self-centered goals. Do what God sees needs doing.
Those are powerful perspective shifts. Beyond how we see things, what about practical actions we can take? What disciplines do the sources recommend?
A huge one, mentioned repeatedly, is soaking in Scripture. Regularly, deeply.
Why is that so central to humility?
Because it counteracts the world's narratives and our own prideful thoughts. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? By filling our minds with God's truth. We need to hear our Father's voice louder than all the other voices vying for our attention.
Protecting that time with the Word, seeing it as essential, like Mary choosing the good portion in Luke 10.
Yes, and not just reading, but feasting on it. As Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word from God's mouth. Trusting its promises, heeding its warnings, memorizing key verses, talking about it with others. These things recalibrate our thinking away from self and towards God.
Makes sense. What else?
Connected to that is the discipline of shutting off the world, at least strategically.
What does that mean? Not becoming a hermit, presumably.
No, not necessarily isolating ourselves completely, but recognizing that the world system, amplified by media, culture, advertising, often acts as a megaphone for the father of lies, as one source put it. It constantly pushes messages of self-gratification, comparison, envy, anxiety, all fuel for pride or despair.
So it's about being intentional about our intake. Maybe fasting from certain media or influences that we know trigger unhealthy desires or attitudes.
Exactly. Being vigilant. Maybe asking friends for accountability, especially with things like social media. Avoiding situations that consistently lead to temptation or compromise. It's about intentionally starving the flesh, as Paul would say, by keeping our eyes fixed on our heavenly calling.
Okay. Scripture intake up, worldly noise down. What's another key practice?
Surround yourself with godly Christian friends. This is vital.
Why specifically Christian friends?
Because the world offers many forms of community, many groups that offer belonging or love. But if they aren't centered on Jesus, they can subtly pull us away from him. We need fellowship with people who share our core commitment to Christ.
People who will encourage us in the right direction, challenge us when needed.
Precisely. Filling our lives with authentic relationships within the church. Being vulnerable, sharing struggles, praying for each other, doing life together, meals, hobbies, worship. These are the people who help us weather storms, keep perspective, call out our pride and love, and continually point us back to Jesus as our true source of identity and fulfillment.
Community is crucial. Okay, what's next on the list of practices?
This one might sound a bit counterintuitive, but it's powerful. Shut down self-pity.
Shut down self-pity. How does that relate to pride and humility?
Following Jesus is costly. He himself said in Matthew 16:25, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for his sake will find it. Taking up our cross is part of the deal for everyone.
So the temptation is to feel like our sacrifice is uniquely hard, or to constantly dwell on what we feel we're missing out on.
Exactly. We can fall into thinking, poor me, look what I've given up for Jesus, or this is just too hard. That kind of thinking is still self-focused, isn't it? It subtly questions God's goodness or wisdom.
Ah, I see the connection. It's a lack of trust that he is enough.
Right. We need to actively guard against that mindset, trust that Jesus is worth it, that his presence, his peace, his joy are infinitely better than whatever the world offers or what we perceive we've lost. See him as supremely precious. Remember that hymn line again. be still my soul, thy Jesus can repay.
That requires real faith. Okay, what else?
Perhaps the most grounding practice. Stay near the cross. Keep coming back to the cross of Christ.
Why the cross specifically?
Because the cross is where both God's hatred of sin and his incredible love for sinners are put on full display. When pride tempts you to think you're pretty good on your own, the cross reminds you of the depth of your sin that required such a sacrifice.
And when despair or worthlessness tempts you,
the cross shouts God's love and acceptance. These sources emphasize your record of debt, nailed to the cross, condemnation, gone in Christ, Romans 8.1, shame and guilt, removed as far as east is from west, Psalm 103.12, faults, forgotten by God, Hebrews 8.11, sins, drowned in the depths of the sea, Micah 7.11, even wasted years, God can restore them, Joel 2.25.
Wow, that's powerful perspective.
And Hebrews 2.11 says, God is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters when we're in Christ. We are beloved, saved, sealed, and kept. The cross reminds us that Jesus offers more and better love than anything else, and that our identity is secure in him, not in our performance or desires. It dismantles both pride and despair.
Stay near the cross. That's foundational. Any other practical points?
One more, about seeing things rightly, using the example of the rainbow.
The rainbow. How does that fit in?
The point is that symbols have God-given meanings before culture tries to redefine them. The rainbow originates in Genesis, after the flood. It's God's promise, his sign of the covenant.
Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 mentions it as God setting his bow in the clouds.
Right. Often interpreted as his war bow, now laid aside, signifying peace and mercy towards humanity specifically, the promise not to destroy the earth by flood again. It points to God's faithfulness and mercy.
Not to human pride or autonomy.
Exactly. So the encouragement is to see it and other things through their original God-given context. Let the rainbow remind you of God's mercy and ultimately point you to Jesus, the one who brings true peace and freedom through his sacrifice. See things rightly.
Okay, those are incredibly helpful practical steps.
Yeah.
Shifting perspective, engaging in disciplines like scripture, community, service, staying near the cross. Now, one of the sources brought up an interesting connection between humility and spiritual gifts within the church. Can you unpack that?
Yes, this was a really insightful connection. The idea is that understanding and using our spiritual gifts actually helps shift our focus naturally from me to we.
How does that work?
Well, think about the nature of spiritual gifts as described in places like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. First, they are gifts. You didn't earn them. They're sovereignly given by God's Spirit. That itself is humbling.
Okay, so they originate outside of us.
Right. Second, their purpose isn't primarily personal benefit or acclaim. They are given for God's glory and for the common good specifically, for the building up, the growth of the church body.
Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 is key here, isn't it? One body, many members.
Absolutely crucial. He paints this picture of the church as a single body with many different parts, hands, feet, eyes, ears. Each part is different, each has a unique function, but all are essential, interconnected, and belong to each other. We need each other.
And Paul urges us to think that way collectively, interdependently, before thinking just about our individual roles.
Yes. So your gift isn't mainly for you. It's a tool God has given you to serve others in the body, to contribute to the health of the whole. It's meant to showcase what God can do through you, not how great you are.
So gifts and even leadership roles like those in Ephesians 4 aren't status symbols.
Not at all. Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13 says apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Their role is service-oriented, equipping others to serve. They don't measure importance, they direct service. Everyone serves with their gift with an attitude of serving one another.
The gifts aren't meant to be hidden or stored away.
No, they're meant to be used actively, cheerfully, as Romans 12 puts it. And using them this way inherently fosters unity and humility.
How does it foster unity?
Because the very fact that gifts are diverse means no single person has all of them. I need your gift of teaching. Perhaps you need my gift of encouragement. This necessary interdependence pushes us together, forcing us to rely on each other and appreciate the contribution of others. It combats self-sufficiency.
It helps us see the value in diversity within the body.
Exactly. It also helps us grow in maturity. If I lack a gift of compassion, being around someone who excels in that pushes me to grow in that area. We're spurred on by others' strengths.
And it reinforces our need for community.
Definitely. It makes it clear. We need each other, plain and simple. Gifts draw us out of isolation and into active participation in the life of the church, interacting, serving, worshiping together.
One source called it God's pure genius. giving different gifts to make us seek each other out.
It's a beautiful design. We realize that it's together as the functioning body of Christ, using our diverse gifts in coordination, that we best glorify God.
So the practical takeaway here is to figure out what gifts God has given you.
Yes. The source suggested maybe taking a spiritual gifts assessment if you're unsure, and then actively look for opportunities to use those gifts for God's glory and the benefit of others in your church community.
Asking, who can I help grow with my specific gifts? How can I contribute to the body?
It makes humility very practical and relational. It's not just an internal attitude. It's expressed in active service within the community.
This whole discussion really underscores that humility isn't a quick fix, is it? It's not something you achieve and then check off a list.
Not at all. Fenelon's quote mentioned in one source is apt. It's the work of a lifetime, like peeling an onion, layer by layer. There's always more pride lurking underneath, always a deeper level of dependence on God to discover.
It grows incrementally as we consciously choose to forsake pride and rely on the Holy Spirit, applying these principles day by day.
Exactly. It's a continuous process, a journey.
And as we pursue it, what are the benefits? What does humility produce in us, according to these sources?
Oh, the benefits are profound. It's described as the root of all other virtues. It increases our hunger for God, for His Word, for His Spirit. It leads to deeper intimacy with Him. Isaiah 57.15 says God dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit.
It changes our very presence.
Yes. It imparts the aroma of Christ. It's seen as the true measure of greatness in God's kingdom. Fundamentally, it reorients our whole lives away from self-centeredness towards God-centeredness and other-centeredness.
And we come back full circle to that promise. Before honor is humility. God Himself promises to lift up the humble.
He delights in it. If we allow ourselves to be humbled, whether by circumstances or by actively choosing the path of humility, God promises exaltation. Maybe not earthly status, but true spiritual honor, being washed, clothed in Christ, adopted as His children, assured of heaven, receiving eternal rewards.
So for anyone listening who feels low, broken, humbled, maybe even ashamed, that's actually a place of hope.
It's the best place to be, in a sense. The sources suggest the lower we are brought in our own estimation, the more reason we have to expect God's grace and mercy. That image of the bottom of the sea being paradoxically one of the nearest places to heaven's gate is so powerful. God meets us in our humility.
What a hopeful note.
It really is.
Okay, so wrapping up this deep dive, the contrast couldn't be clearer, could it? Pride, this self-focused, God-rivaling illusion that inevitably leads to destruction. Humility. The clear-sighted, God-dependent reality that leads to true honor and closeness with Him.
And we've walked through so many practical ways drawn from these rich sources to actively fight pride and cultivate that humility, changing our perspective through God's eyes, immersing ourselves in Scripture, engaging with godly communities, serving others, shutting down self-pity, staying near the cross, using our gifts.
It's a comprehensive picture, really. It's a lifelong path of dependence and service.
Grounded in the ultimate example of Jesus Christ Himself.
Absolutely. Well, here's a final thought for you, our listener, to maybe take away and ponder. If pride truly is the root of sin and humility the root of virtue, what's just one small, concrete step you could take today, maybe drawing from the practices we discussed, to intentionally shift your focus, even just a little bit, away from me and onto God and others? What might that look like in your next interaction, your next decision, your next hour?
A great question to reflect on.
Thank you so much for joining us for this deep dive.
Thank you for listening to the Kingdom Corner podcast.